Start others come in. And again, a warm welcome to all. It's good to see you all, and we trust the Lord will bless our time together. Thank you particularly for supporting the meeting, so to come a good distance to be with us. It is appreciated by the assembly here, and certainly personally appreciated as well. Now, we have been looking in the past couple of days at Romans chapter 12, and this evening, the subject doesn't change. The emphasis changes somewhat, but the subject doesn't really change. Chapters 12 to 16 are the practical, we call it the practical section of the epistle, and as Paul so often does, and quite rightly, he spells out first of all doctrine, and on the basis of doctrine, he exhorts practice. It's always a good way to do that, and this letter is no exception. We've had the doctrine laid out particularly in chapters 1 to 8, and now the practical section, the practical outcome of that teaching, beginning at chapter 12, goes through to chapter 16. We have spent a considerable amount of time, I suppose, really, on the first five or six verses of chapter 12, because they really lay the foundation for the whole of the practical section. And, of course, there we were learning how that the only outcome that can be envisaged, the only outcome there can be from an appreciation of the mercies of God bestowed upon us. The only outcome there can be is that the child of God, the believer in the Lord Jesus, must yield themselves, body, soul, and spirit, to God. It's spoken of in sacrificial terms. We yield our bodies a living sacrifice. But as we would go through this whole section, it is very clear also that uppermost in the apostle's mind is the thought all the time of the lordship of Christ. And we were seeing, weren't we, from 5 verse 12 through to the end of chapter 7 particularly, the subject is dealt with of the dominion of sin over the natural man and how that dominion has been broken. We have been delivered from sin as a master because we have died with Christ. And our death with Christ has delivered us out of the reach of the despotic master we once served. And we no longer have to serve the evil one. We no longer have to serve sin as a master. But that is not to say that we are now masterless. We have changed mastery. We have changed lordship. And having died to the one dreadful master, we have now, with Christ, being raised to walk in newness of life, and with it comes the acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ. There is a certain line of teaching abroad, not amongst our own companies, at least not to my knowledge, but there is a certain line of teaching abroad that suggests that an acknowledgement of the lordship of Christ is something that would perhaps come with maturity sometime after conversion. Now, the Bible nowhere teaches that. The lordship of Christ is immediate and is instant as far as the child of God is concerned. And perhaps those of us who have responsibility to guide and lead the saints of God, perhaps we're sometimes a little too reticent in kindly but firmly emphasizing to believers the demands of the lordship of Christ. We have not been saved simply to live our lives as we choose. We have been delivered from a mastery that was going to take us to the pit, that robbed us of every form of dignity that was left to us after the fall of man. And now we've been brought into a wonderful sphere of lordship. We're under the lordship of Christ. And as these chapters would point out, it's not a lordship that is based on the demands of law. It is a lordship that is based on the demands of love. And our Saviour himself, as he spoke to his loved ones in the upper room before he went back to heaven, or before he went to the cross and then back to heaven, the Lord Jesus in the upper room, he said to them very simply, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." That will be the first test of his lordship and the first test of our submission to him. Interestingly, the Lord did go on, didn't he, in John 14. He said to them, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's lordship. But then a little further down the chapter, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And there's a difference in that, you know. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That, we might say, if you like, is the bottom line. If the Lord has commanded something, if he's Lord, there isn't a question but that we should obey it. But then he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And I'm reminded of that lovely occasion when David was in the hold when everything seemed to be going against him. And David just sighed one day and he longed to have a drink of the waters of the well at Bethlehem. And there were mighty men who were close enough to the heart of the man they loved and served. There were mighty men who were close enough to hear the breathing of his heart. And those men fought their way through Philistine lines. And they got the water. And they fought their way back through the Philistine lines. And they gave that water to David. He then, of course, poured it out as a drink offering unto the Lord. He counted himself unworthy to drink it, for men had hazarded their lives for it. Now, did David command those men to do that? Not at all. David would never have commanded his men to jeopardize their lives in order to simply satisfy that desire on his part. But no, the lovely thing was, those men took the desire of David's heart. They took it as a command. If this was something that would please the man they loved and served, why, then they were going to fulfill it for him if they possibly could. You see the difference between keep my commandments and hear my words? That the Lord doesn't want a people who acknowledge his lordship simply in terms of commandments. Sometimes we come across dear believers and there is something perhaps in their life or in their activity in the assembly that is cutting across the grain of Scripture. And when they are kindly taught and corrected, they demand to have a clear chapter and verse. Now, that in itself is not a bad thing. For everything we do, everything we teach should be based upon the Word of God. But, you know, sometimes when things are pointed out, they say, well, I'm still not satisfied. I want a clearer verse than that. You know, I want it there in black and white. And they're looking, we can only suppose, they're looking for a way around this. If there's not a clear black and white commandment, then I'm not going to do it. Now that's not the spirit in which we should be acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. The things he's commanded should be taken as read. Of course we obey them. But then the Lord Jesus said to his own in that same discourse, didn't he? He said, now listen, you're not my servants. You're my friends. Servants simply do as they're told. But friends are taken into the counsel of the one who is their friend. And the Lord is saying to his own, listen, I want you to serve me not according to the letter of a law, but I want you to serve me out of a loving heart. And I want you to be intelligent as to the things that I want, the intelligent as to my ways, intelligent as to my purpose. And if you understand what I, your Lord, I'm seeking to achieve for the glory and the honor of the Father, he says, then you together as my friends can work with me toward that. What a lovely, precious relationship. And so we found the expression, didn't we, in verse 1 of chapter 12 of Romans. Your intelligent service. We keep coming back to this. That we as believers are credited with having a renewed mind, the mind of Christ, the measure of faith, we have all that we need to see things from a divine perspective and to see things from a divine angle, and it is anticipated that out of a heart of love we will want not just to keep the Lord's commandments but to keep his words. Perhaps the distinction would be seen in those two verses in John chapter 14. Keep my commandments, that's lordship. Keep my words, hear my words, is really a demonstration of our submission to his headship. There's certain things which are done out of a submissive heart. We should be looking for ways to please the Lord. And as we go through these chapters from Romans 12 onwards, there are many, many ways that Paul outlines as to practical Christian behavior. But underpinning them all is this spirit of seeking for ways to please the Lord, especially when it comes to the observation in our daily lives of divine order. That means so much to the heart of God. We've mentioned in a previous meeting, haven't we, that the devil seeks to overthrow every form of divine order. And we've only to look around society today to see that in the home, in the workplace, in government, in every sphere, the devil seeks to overthrow divine order. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we should be seeking in all those spheres to see that divine order is recognized, divine order is restored, divine order is upheld. That's how the Lord Jesus glorified the Father when he was here. He did things according to the Father's will. And if you and I, in a practical way, are going to submit our lives, we're going to surrender our lives to the Lordship and the Headship of Christ, then we should be looking for ways to please him, looking for ways to observe godly order in our lives. It is an intelligent service, and we should be looking for ways to do that. Now, in the early part of chapter 13, and we're not going to linger in the beginning of chapter 13, it's pretty self-explanatory, I think, though there are things we could profitably bring out of it, maybe. But down to verse 7 of chapter 13, we have the relationship of the believer toward the authorities who are over us. And it is always good to remember that the psalmist says that the Lord has his throne in the heavens. Good for us to remember that. And as Paul spells out the ideal here in Romans 13, he's showing us that the powers that be are ordained of God, that civil authorities, civil magistrates, they are appointed of God. Now, this country has just in the last week or so had its many by-elections or council elections or whatever they were. And you could go around to new incumbents, you could go to your man Boris Johnson in his office now in London and say, Boris, how did you finish up here then? He said, well, the people voted me in. There it was, the votes were counted, and here I am. I wonder if that man realizes that he's there because God has set him there. I wonder if any of these men do. Now, Paul isn't making suppositions about that. That's not his point. And it shouldn't be our point either. We as believers, with this new way of thinking, we recognize that human government is appointed of God. And God oversees and God controls from that throne in heaven. He controls what is going on from the macro level of kings and presidents and governors. And right the way down through the chain of human government, God is in control. This is one of the things which the devil very much is seeking to overthrow today. And, of course, in recent years, the last 4 or 5 years, the Prime Minister then of our own country, the President of the USA as well, they took a decision that they would implement, as they called it, regime change in Iraq. They decided and stated publicly that the man Saddam Hussein was a nasty man and they were going to get rid of him. And they saw it as their duty to depose Saddam Hussein and install democracy in that country. Now, it's somewhat ironic, isn't it, that Saddam's predecessor, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, was the first great Gentile monarch to whom was entrusted world government. Until Nebuchadnezzar, the responsibility for world government had been in the hands of the nation of Israel. And in that sense, they were at the head of the nations. When the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into Assyrian captivity, and when some 100 and more years later the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into Babylonian captivity, God removed the scepter of human government from Israel. And a period of time that the Lord himself called the times of the Gentiles, that period of time began. And from the time of Nebuchadnezzar until now, the sword of judgment, the sword, the scepter of human government, it lies in the hands of Gentile powers. In a day to come, Israel will be restored. And they will no longer be at the tail, they'll be at the head of the nations again. But for the moment, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar one morning got up and he looked around this great Babylon that I have made. And his heart was exalted. And he was proud of all that he had and what he had achieved. And God smote him. And for 7 years, that man lived as a beast. For 7 years, he lived out in a field. He ate grass like an ox. His hair grew like the feathers of a bird. His nails grew like the talons of a bird. He must have been a dreadful sight. And for 7 years, that demented man lived the life of a beast. And God told Daniel exactly why he had done it. Told Nebuchadnezzar exactly why he had done it. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, these things have happened unto you so that you may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And he setteth over them whomsoever he will. That is the characteristic of the times of the Gentiles. God has put the responsibility for human government into the hands of the Gentiles, but God keeps ultimate control. And he sets over these nations whomsoever he will. And Nebuchadnezzar, the first great Gentile monarch of modern day Iraq, the Babylonian Empire, God treated him like a beast, made him like a beast for 7 years until he learned this lesson. Now we roll on all those thousands of years and we come to a few years ago. And two Gentile rulers, effectively, a president and a prime minister, whether out of arrogance or ignorance, I don't know. But whatever their motive, they said, we will decide who rules over Iraq. And that's why this present incursion into the country can never result in anything but pain and bloodshed and mess. There's only one thing that's going to sort that problem out. That is going to be the coming of the Lord Jesus in millennial glory. And many of these national problems and international problems are so entrenched now that only the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ will ever put them straight. But you can see how that now we are living in an age, we're living in a world where men obviously believe that they have the right, the authority to install rulers. That's what democracy is about. That's why believers really, I suggest, want nothing to do with the democratic process. We're not responsible for putting in leaders. We're not responsible for putting in rulers. God is responsible for that. And so, as we are following through this thought of believers now intelligently, gladly seeking to observe divine order in their lives here on earth, now that we're saved, now that we see things, have the capacity to see them from a divine standpoint, we now should be people who look at our civic authorities, we look at our rulers, we look at our councils even, and we have to say in our hearts, we have to understand in our minds, that these inefficient, corrupt, malfunctioning systems of men are in principle ordained of God. And we should be the people who support them. Two things Paul brings out particularly about the powers that be. Number one is that they are there to be a terror to those not who obey the law, but to be a terror to those who do wrong. And it's an ironic thing, isn't it, that we're living in a day today where if anything, the weight of the law seems to come down in a haphazard and disproportionate way on ordinary living folk, and that those who are accused of gross criminality simply go free. And the whole thing has been stood on its head. Well, now, says Paul, we as believers, we just calmly, quietly go through our lives, and we recognize that government is there, ideally, under the hand of God, for the punishment of the criminal, the punishment of the gainsayer. It's there for the praise of those who do well. And we just simply acknowledge that that's the divine ideal. We know that men don't measure up to it. But one thing you and I don't have the authority to do as believers is to choose which laws we obey and which we don't. We recognize that the government is there. It's there to impose law. We accept that. The government is there to raise taxes, says Paul. And to whom custom is due and tribute is due, we pay it. We might think it's iniquitous, we might think it's unfair, we might think it's too much. There's nothing in human nature that likes paying taxes, whether you're saved or not. But the fact is, as believers, we acknowledge that government has to function, dues have to be raised, and so we pay them. That's very simple. We don't do it because we support South Oxfordshire District Council or whatever. We do it because the Word of God teaches us as believers that we support divine order. So there's that section on how we behave in relation to governments and powers. Always, of course, there's the caveat that we have in Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were forbidden by the authorities to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And very lovely to see, isn't it, that having been given that command by the authorities, the first thing they did is they went and they told their brethren. And together with their brethren, they told the Lord. Wonderful, that prayer in Acts chapter 4, isn't it? They appeal to the God of heaven, the God under whose hand and sway all things are. And now they say to the God of heaven, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look at these little heaps of dust and water, who in their pompous arrogance and self-importance are telling us not to preach the gospel of thy grace. O God, behold their threatenings. But notice they didn't say, O God, will you now change the government? Will you take these men out of the way and put in men who are favorable to us? They didn't pray that. They said, now, O God, behold their threatenings, and grant that with boldness we may preach thy word. O God, behold the regime under which we're living. Look at the demands that are being made of us and give us the boldness, give us the grace, give us the strength to be faithful to thee. My, that was a wise prayer, wasn't it? That's how we should pray. For let's not be under any illusion about this. If the Lord doesn't come soon, here and there in the United Kingdom, it's happening already, here and there, there will be prohibitions put on the preaching of the gospel. You can count on it. Because the push by the Islamic movement, they've only to say the texts that you have outside your hall, the texts that are fully displayed on the wall of the gospel hall at Pamba Heath, for example, they won't be long before there are Muslim parties who are saying, that offends us. And you can bet your life that the authorities will bend over backwards to please them. And edicts will be made. And tremendous wisdom will be needed by brethren and sisters. Tremendous wisdom will be needed to know at what point we have ultimately to say we must serve God rather than men. It would have been unthinkable, even perhaps 10 years ago, unthinkable to suggest that in this favored land, the preaching of the gospel might be under any threat. But dear saints of God, it's under great threat today. I stood to preach the gospel in the open air in a certain place in Scotland. A police car drew up, a police inspector. And he looked out and he said, what are you doing? I said, we're about to preach the gospel. He said, no, you're not. I said, well, to the best of my knowledge, we don't live in a police state yet. And he said, listen, son, this was his words. Listen, son, I've got authority to arrest anyone who I think may be causing a breach of the peace. And I think if you preach the gospel, you will be causing a breach of the peace. Now, that was just 15 months ago. So this man apparently was well known. He's a Catholic man, well known for his antagonism to the gospel. But nevertheless, I checked up afterwards with a retired police officer in Scotland. And sure enough, that man does have the power to do exactly what he said. Now, he may have to answer for it later. And it may have been bluster. But nevertheless, he had the power, if I had carried on to preach, to arrest me because he thought I might be about to commit a breach of the peace. I said, well, can we at least invite people to our meeting? Yes, he said, you can do that. So we invited people to come to the Gospel Hall and hear the message of God's way of salvation, whereby God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And in perhaps 30 or 40 seconds, we were able to preach the gospel. So we got the job done anyway. But that's the kind of problem that is emerging now in this country. And as we go further down chapter 13, let's read the scripture now, because a new section really begins at verse 8. But before we come back to that, just look at verse 11. Paul says, this is Romans 13:11, knowing the time. Now that word knowing really is perceiving. It's not just the knowledge of a fact. This is something about perception. See, we're still in this, we're still thinking about this renewing of our mind, that as believers we now see things from a different perspective from what the world does. And now with this renewed mind we can perceive the character of the age. Knowing the time, perceiving the character of the age. Perceiving the character of the age, it is high time to be aroused out of torpor. That's the thought. It's the thought, says Paul to the Romans, that you are slumbering. That with all the radical change in the age in which we're living, that the saints are virtually sleepwalking. And I'm afraid we have to put our hands up, dear saints of God, in general today, and say that's true. We're sleepwalking. And if I truly believed that now is our salvation, now this isn't the salvation of the soul that's in view. We were just speaking over our meal this evening about the fact that whenever you read of salvation in the New Testament, you must always look at it in its context. What is it salvation from? And here it's the thought of our salvation, that is our ultimate deliverance out of this world, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the air, when we will be delivered from all the thraldom of sin and its consequences down here, our salvation, when we are taken up into glory. Now that salvation is so much nearer than when we first believed. And it's high time, dear saints of God, that we were aroused out of our torpor. We said that the section begins at verse 8. And Paul makes this point. Now, although the section changes, still linked to chapter 12 and verse 1, those foundational verses, he makes this point in verse number 8. And this is really going to carry through, certainly right the way through to about verse 15 or so of chapter 14. In fact, we could even extend the section right the way through to verse 7 of chapter 15. It's quite a long section. Look at this fresh thought that Paul is introducing in verse 8 of chapter 13. Owe no man anything. The tense is, do not keep on owing a man anything, but to love one another. Now, let me paraphrase it to give the sense. This is how someone else has put it. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. So now he's playing on the word a bit. He's speaking to them about their responsibility. He's spoken about the responsibility of paying dues to authorities. And from that, he comes to the point, now, See that you are diligent in paying your dues to anybody. There is nothing more swift to bring shame upon the individual and thus upon the collective testimony than if somebody is perceived as cheating, swindling somebody out of some money or out of something else. So Paul is saying here now, in the matter of debt, he's not saying never be in debt. The way the modern financial system works, it would be virtually impossible to live a regular life without at some time being in debt technically. That is, you have money borrowed from a bank or from a building society or something like this. That money will normally be secured in some way, and there has been a legal agreement entered into, and you've borrowed money to buy your new car, and you've agreed with the bank you'll repay them over 3 years or whatever. The bank will get some interest. It's all signed and sealed. It's a contract. So although technically you're in debt and owe them money, it's not a shameful debt. It's controlled. It's agreed by both parties. It's just a business transaction. But now for believers to get into uncontrolled debt, or to be profligate, to borrow knowing that they've got little opportunity or prospect of being able to repay what they've borrowed, that is very wrong. And Paul is really saying now, the only continuing debt that there should ever be in the life of a believer is this debt of loving one another. That's the only debt I should owe. Because then I've got a clear conscience before God and before men, and no one is in danger then of ruining their own testimony or the testimony of the local assembly. Now, again, you can see how, I suppose even when I was a boy, the general rule was, pay as you go. And there used to be a little punch cartoon, and this older man teaching the younger man, and he says, pay as you go, my boy, pay as you go. He says, well, what if I can't pay? He says, well, don't go then. See? Now, you see, the idea is, and used to be, and in fact we've still dear saints in fellowship with us at home, who were brought up in a community and under a way of doing things that probably, quite possibly, some of those dear saints have never owed a penny in their lives. A great credit to them. You know, they don't own houses now, and they grew up in a day when you saved for something, and having saved for it, you bought it. And if you didn't have the money, well, you didn't buy it. It was as simple as that. Well, we know that you can't really live like that today in a normal, regular life. But I was on a bus going through to Aberdeen Airport a little while ago. Young lady came and sat down next to me, sort of plonked herself down with a resigned air. And I said, oh, are you off to work? She said, yeah, got to go to Aberdeen. I said, that's quite a way to go to work. Well, I get paid more, she said. And anyway, just a nice young girl, 19 years old, and she was telling me her story. 19 years old, £17,000 of unsecured debt on credit cards at 19. 17K of debt. I said, what have you got for all that? And she smiled and she said, I've had a lot of headaches. I said, have you got a car? She possessed nothing. She possessed nothing that she could even sell to begin to repay that. And I said, doesn't this debt alarm you? No. She said, I've taken this job in Aberdeen because it pays a bit more. And then my main aim, this was her words, more or less. She said, my main aim is to clear enough space on my plastic so that I can hammer it again at Christmas. And I said, well, how are you going to clear all that? She said, well, I suppose in a year or two's time, I'll get married, I'll change my name, I'll move, and then whistle for it. Utterly unashamed. You know, just, this was her strategy. And I said to her, does this not cause you sleepless nights? Do you feel no guilt, no shame about this? You see, to her, it's this kind of victimless crime thing. It's nobody's money. You see, it's just, they're daft enough to let her have the stuff, or she'll take it. And she said, oh, it's not just me. Oh, this girl's working with me, and they owe more. There's a whole subculture of this going on. Now, it's this kind of thing that the child of God has absolutely nothing to do with. Absolutely nothing to do with it. And yet there's a lot of pressure, particularly on our younger ones today, a lot of peer pressure. They've got to have the latest phone, the latest iPod, the latest this, the latest that. And there's a spirit, the spirit of the age is, I want it, and I want it now. No thought of saving for something and buying it. I want it now. And if that means going into debt for it, I'll do it. Now, things like that should not be the hallmark of the child of God. Responsible indebtedness is just a way of business. No problem with that. But Paul says now we should be very careful not to have ongoing debt, except for this one, he says. And he uses it now as a springboard for this wonderful principle, that we are not subject to the demands of law. We are subject to the demands of love. Now, again, the very moment we mention that word, we're conscious that it is a word that has been desperately prostituted by the God of this age. Love. And again, as believers, we must be very careful to observe what love in the Bible actually is. Love is seen more in Scripture as being an exercise of will rather than an exercise of heart. It's not a sentiment. It's not an emotion. It's more an exercise of the will. When God speaks to the nation, Amos chapter 3 or thereabouts, when God speaks to the nation, and he says, you only have I known amongst all the families of the earth. God is talking about the time when he set his love sovereignly upon the nation of Israel. And God set his love upon a nation that at that point didn't even exist. It was still in the loins of Abraham. There was nothing there to attract that love. There was nothing by way of a track record. There was nothing of a history which would cause the heart of love to go out toward them. We speak about God's heart of love, but the scripture doesn't. Love is an exercise of the divine will. And God has set his love upon that nation, and he's done so because he's done so. Now, when we first read of love in our Bibles, we might think the epitome of love would perhaps be the love of a mother for her child. But the first time you read of love in your Bible is the love of a father for a son. Take now thy son, thine only, Isaac, whom thou lovest. The love of a father for a son. The first time you read of love in the Gospels, this is my beloved son. Matthew says it. Thou art my beloved son. Matthew says it. Mark says it. Luke says it. The first mention of love in John's Gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved son, his only begotten son. So you see, we should as believers be interested in the divine definition of love and the biblical expression of love. Isn't it interesting? There's nothing on record in the Bible of the Lord ever telling somebody that he loved them. Human sentiment is often dependent on that. And we're all, you know, in the loving relationship of a husband and a wife, that kind of language is fully appropriate. It's lovely. It's always a great thrill, isn't it, when a little grandchild gets on the knee and just wraps her arms around your neck. I love you, Grandad. That's nice. That's an expression of human sentiment and human emotion. But the Lord Jesus never is on record as telling anyone that he loved them. But he made that love absolutely manifest, didn't he? Love is displayed. Love is not so much in words. Love is in the display. It's in the deeds. It's in what is done. And love in Scripture is really demonstrated in two main ways. It's demonstrated in obedience. We've spoken about it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And love is demonstrated in giving. God so loved the world that he gave. Now these two points are brought out here in these chapters of the Roman Epistle. First of all, love toward God displayed in its obedience. Love toward God displayed in giving, yielding ourselves, living sacrifices, having gifts to give him, Romans 12. But then that love should also be demonstrated to others around us. Not just family, not just our fellow brethren, But this section that begins at verse 8 of chapter 13, love being manifested, true love being displayed amongst our neighbours. Now this is maybe an area where we do fall down. Let's just read the section again. Verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, we might wonder why the law is brought in here. Because, of course, Paul has brought out, in chapters 1 to 8 especially, he's brought out the fact that by the law is the knowledge of sin, and the law is powerless to do anything in relation to our salvation, and the law can only expose error. So why is the law brought in here? Well, the Ten Commandments were the codification. They were the setting in order of the whole principle of law that God brought in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, and the law, the covenant that Israel signed up to in the book of Exodus. And those Ten Commandments, you know, five of them principally are Godward, five are manward. And in Matthew chapter 22, there was that young lawyer, that young man who came to the Lord Jesus, and he said, which is the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So the first requirement of the law was Godward. And the second requirement of the law was manward. The first commandment, the second commandment. Now interestingly here, it's the second section. It's the manward one that is quoted. And we might say, well, what about the Godward one? Well really, the Godward one has already been spoken of in chapter 12, hasn't it? That the child of God, with a renewed mind and with an appreciation of the mercies of God, will now have learned to love the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind. The first command of law has actually been fulfilled in the heart of the child of God by the work of the Spirit of God. And when God receives his portion, as he must first, then there will be the demonstration of love in the second part of the law, that which is manward. And that's why the neighbourly bit is spelled out here. He's really saying this. Now, a believer in the Lord Jesus, who by the grace of God and through the work of the Spirit of God has learned to love God in a way that he should, he will also love his fellow man in the way that he should. Now, to love your neighbour means that you won't steal his wife. To love your neighbour means that you're not going to kill him. Just gratuitously take his life. You're not going to make off with his goods. You're not going to lie about him. You're not going to covet the things that he's got. Now, it means that the Christian should be the best next door neighbor that anyone has ever had. There should be a real neighborliness. Now, one thing I noticed, and of course you know I'm an Englishman, but I've been a great blessing to the Scots by living there for 30 years. Not on the Echoes list, nor will I ever will be, but we've been there for 30 years now. Now, one thing I notice when I revisit England, one thing I notice, and I think it's as a result of the tremendous busyness of this part of England, that neighbourliness is a thing of the past almost. Now, you know, when we were kids, it was a common thing, wasn't it? For you scooey over the fence, you know, and you look and you said, oh yeah, hello Mrs. Crook, what is it? Would your mum have half a cup of sugar, dear? You Usually when times were hard, you know, or maybe visitors had dropped in and, you know, one or other of the neighbours needed a bit of butter, a bit of sugar, whatever. And this stuff was passed over the fence, wasn't it, you know, and there was a neighbourliness. And I'm astounded at how many people now, even people I stay with, believers I stay with, and they don't know their next door neighbour's name. They really don't know. And there's almost, it seems to me, as I revisit my native country, it seems to me that there's this kind of Englishman's home is his castle mentality. That conifer hedge just as well be the Atlantic Ocean. You know, they live their life, we live ours, and we don't interact. And in many ways, the heart has been stripped out of communities right across the south of this country. Well, now, you know, as believers, we ought to be making a difference in that way. We really should be excellent neighbours. And again, and I'm not being critical, I'm observing this, that there are a lot of believers who would say, you know, you might say, well, do your neighbours go anywhere? Have they been to the gospel meeting? Do they go anywhere to church? And there's a kind of embarrassed silence, and they say, well, you know, we don't speak to them often. I mean, you know, they know where we stand. Ah, that's a good cop-out, that one, isn't it? You know, they know where we stand. What does that mean? What it means is that they might walk out of the window and see you every Sunday putting a hat on and going out somewhere. And that's it. That's it. Do those neighbours know? Do your neighbours know? Here's the challenge now. Do your neighbours know that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do your neighbours know that there was a time when you were on the road to hell and God in grace found you and saved you? And now you're on the road to heaven. And you have a message that they need and that they need to hear, because in believing it, they will be saved as well. In other words, very simply, my brother, my sister, do we evangelize the very people next door to us? Now, I'm not making this up. Paul is speaking here about love being demonstrated to one's neighbor. If your neighbor's house was on fire, and you just sat back in your garden chair and said, oh, well, that's good, the wind's blowing the other way, it won't take mine out as well. That's not very neighbourly, is it? And you say, well, of course, I wouldn't do that. Goodness me, I'd be straight over there and warn them. You know, don't you realise that the back of your house is on fire? Remember old George Fenn? A lot of you would have known old George Fenn. I remember George telling us in the home, he said one day he was cycling home from work and he saw this smoke on the horizon. He thought, oh, I wonder what's going on there. And then he said the old fire cart went clattering past him. And he thought, oh dear, you know, something's up. And then he got to the end of his road and he realised that the fire cart was there and the smoke was going up. And he thought, oh goodness me. And he pedalled for all his worth. And he said, the relief in my heart, he said, it wasn't my house, it was the one across the road. And dear old George, he said, you know, immediately the Lord smote me. Immediately the Spirit smote my heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. He said, I should have been as distressed at the fact that my neighbour's house was burning as I would have been had it been my own. It's very simple, but it's real, isn't it? That's the reality of it. Now, if I love my neighbour, and love worketh no ill to his neighbour, and that knowing the spirit of the age, it's now high time I awoke out of this torpor. If my neighbour's house was on fire, and I wouldn't hesitate to go and warn him and help him extinguish it, do I really believe in my heart that that neighbour's soul is on the way to eternal fire? That man, that woman, whom we count as a friend and a neighbour, and maybe, just maybe, we trust them with a key or something when we go away on holiday. Is that all they know about you and me? Shame on us, brethren and sisters, if that's the case. Shame on us if those people who are right on our doorstep don't know anything about the God who saved us. This is a day of good tidings. We do not well to hold our peace. And yet, you know, there's something very strange about it. I must confess, in many ways, I would find it easier to go to Burma and preach than go two doors down the road and preach. Can't explain it. It's not really even a logical thing. But you know, once you've made your mind up before the Lord, once you've prayed about this, once you've really been in the Lord's presence about it, Lord, I've been remiss. I haven't witnessed to my neighbors. Give me the courage, give me the grace, give me the words. Let me go and speak to them. You know, you'll find it is a much easier thing to do than it might appear in prospect. How can we sit in our homes and know by the grace of God that we're on the road to heaven and believe doctrinally that the people who are just two bricks thickness away from us are on the road to hell? And we're not prepared to go and speak to them about it. Something very wrong, isn't there? It means that the love that's been begotten in my heart, the love of God, it's all very well to say, yes, I'm yielding my life to God, a living sacrifice. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind. But what about my neighbor? What about my neighbor? And you know, you'll soon find that you will get into the habit of things. That you will be looking for the opportunities. Your neighbor isn't just the person next door. Your neighbor is the chap standing next to you while you wait for your shoes to be healed. He's, you know, your neighbor is the lady who's just putting her stuff through on the checkout belt at the supermarket. And we must get into this habit. We mustn't just say, well, that's the province of the evangelist. We should all be evangelists. Looking for ways and means to simply speak a word for the Lord to the people we are amongst. That is our first field of service in the gospel, isn't it? It's those very neighbours. If you feel inadequate to actually explain to them the doctrines of the gospel, tell them your own testimony. And then bring them along to the assembly gospel meeting. Win their confidence. He that would have friends must first show himself friendly. And show yourself to be friendly. And see to it, if your neighbour's in distress, that you help them. See to them that you're not a pain to them. See to it that you're doing everything to show yourself a morally upright, contented believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I feel much about this because we've got a neighbour now. Old Meg lives next door to us. And Meg's mind is going. And we've spoken to her consistently for 15 years about the need for salvation. And maybe even now, her mind is at a point where if humanly speaking, she wanted to believe, she hasn't got the capacity to do it. And that weighs, it's a burden, isn't it? It's a burden on the soul. That dear woman would come out almost every Monday morning when we've been at home for the weekend. And she's one of these neighbours, you know, she's got a radar. I mean, if the military could get hold of it, they'd be so pleased because she can detect you being outside of your house within about 2 seconds. And she can come out, she knows exactly where you are, and that's it, she's talking. And that's the sort of neighbour you want because you can talk to her about the gospel. And she would come out of her house on a Monday morning and she'd say, do you know, it was lovely to hear the singing coming from your house last night. She said, we used to sing those hymns in Sunday school. I said, I know you did, Meg. You could be singing them again, you know. You could still come to the meeting with us, you know. But a man won't let her, you see. She has to put up listening to him singing all his bawdy, filthy songs when he's drunk. That's the kind of conditions that some men and women are living in. And deep down, they're longing to hear words whereby they might be saved. It's a very simple ministry tonight, dear saints of God, and I don't make apologies for it. But here it is in Romans chapter 13. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. That, if you like, is on the negative side. You wouldn't do anything to harm your neighbor. But you know, on the positive side, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. If you're not positively helping your neighbor, if you're not positively preaching to your neighbor, you're not helping them, are you? What greater ill could you work towards your neighbor than leave them in ignorance and in darkness when they need to be saved? Now, we're victims of our own culture in some ways. As I say, the Englishman's home is his castle and all that. And there are other communities that I'm pleased and privileged to move amongst in other countries where neighborliness is a feature of their life. And I don't think it's coincidental that in those countries where neighborliness is a feature of life, they see many, many souls saved. Because it's in neighborliness that people get the opportunity to see the difference in your life. And they do observe the fact that believers should be serene, contented people without drinks and drugs and partying and reveling and all this kind of thing. They observe, they see that we're different. And Peter says, when they see that we're different, and we see that they don't run after this, we don't run after the same excessive riot as they do, Peter says they'll come asking questions. And they'll want to know a reason of the hope that is within you. Are we living for that? Brethren, we've got to discern. We've got to perceive the age in which we are. Who can be in any doubt that the coming of the Lord is very near? Who can be in any doubt about it? And every one of us, if I went around and spoke to you after the meeting and said, tell me, do you believe doctrinally that the rapture could be tonight? You'd say, of course I do, brother. And I would say, do you believe that that rapture will signal the end of all hope for those of this dispensation who've never trusted Christ? You say, yes, brother. What are we doing about it? What are we doing about it? It's high time that we were aroused out of our torpor. And it's high time we stop relying on a single gospel meeting and a gospel hall every week and say, well, we're doing our bit and it's up to the unsaved to come in and hear the gospel. Now, we thank God that we have the facility to have a gospel meeting. And I'm not saying stop it. Don't, for any reason. You keep your gospel meeting and the Lord bless it. But don't make that the only form of outreach individually or collectively. We've got neighbours. Neighbours at work, neighbours at school, neighbours at home. There's people we come into contact with every day. Now, God give us the desire. That's where it will begin. The desire to show love to our neighbour. It doesn't stop with simply showing love toward God in obedience and submission. Love is demonstrated to our neighbours. In the life of the Lord Jesus, he fulfilled that first and great commandment all the way through. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind. And the Lord Jesus morally could have stepped from the upper room straight into heaven. He could, couldn't he? After he had given that lovely ministry in the upper room, the Lord Jesus had the moral right and the moral value to step from that room straight into heaven. Perfect man. But he wasn't content with simply showing his love toward God. He would love his neighbour as himself. He chose to go to the great depths of Calvary. And who can question his love toward you and me? His love toward mankind. And now if we've got the mind of Christ, and now if we've put on Christ, we should be showing that same kind of love one toward another. Why are we so defensive about what we believe? I wish I could answer that for myself. You know, big strapping bloke. And yet sometimes I'm attracting and I still just, you see somebody actually moving in the living room window. And I don't know why, I can't explain it, I'm just being honest. Sometimes there's a temptation just to skip that house, because otherwise I'll see you walking up the pathway. There's something nice and anonymous about just going up the pathway and posting a tract through a letterbox and scuttling, isn't there? And then I just stand there and think, hang on a minute, what have I got to be ashamed about? Nothing whatsoever. Receive the mercies of God. Grace of God has saved my soul, and I've got a message in my heart, a message that I've been entrusted with. The person in that window, they need it. They need it. And it's true, some have got a tremendous ability to reach out to others. And some have got that real evangelical spirit and zeal, which some of us have not got. I understand that. But we've all of us got a testimony. We've all of us got a story to tell. And if that's all we did, and then just passed on a little tract, and invited that person to the gospel meeting, for most of us, I'm not being rude now, but for most of us, we'd be doing more than perhaps we've done in a long time. May God use us for that, because the time is short. And I believe with all my heart that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. I don't know of any scripture that teaches me we've got to let our shoulders hang down and say, well, this is it until the Lord comes. I believe there could be a great gathering of souls, but people have got out there to hear the gospel. They've got to hear it, and they're going to hear it from the lips of people like you and me. Now, love shows no ill towards its neighbor, and we trust that God will help us to be faithful witnesses to those amongst whom God has placed us for the glory of his name. Shall we bow and pray?